You're listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast, a recording of the Sunday sermons from Christ Church Toronto. Christ Church Toronto is a new church in Toronto's East End that seeks to practice the ancient Christian faith today. We would love for you to join us in the future. But until then, please turn your attention to the scripture reading.
The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through verse 16, and Joyce is here to read for us.
For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first the last. This is the word of the Lord for our church, and it is given for our good.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray and let's ask for God's help as we reflect on this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we now ask in your kindness that you would send your Spirit upon us. What our minds are tempted to make foggy and unclear, your Spirit would work powerfully in our lives to see clearly. And specifically through this passage, we'd understand the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our life. And the doubts which plague us all week long, and the uncertainty and confusion which rings around in our head, by the power of your Spirit, would you do away with it so that we behold Christ and his work, and we find ourselves caught up to worship him with all the angels and all the saints who've gone before us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. From 1978 to 1991, in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 17 young men were drugged, assaulted, tortured, and murdered. Their bodies were horribly treated. My wife told me I was a little too graphic in the way I was going to describe the events first. But they were mistreated by a man named Jeffrey Lionel Dobner. There's a Netflix special on him. He did grotesque things to his victims, things which would be unhealthy for me to describe in front of you here. And for his behavior, for his cannibalism and all these things, in 1991 he was sentenced to 999 years in prison. While in prison, Jeffrey Dobner, this man who drugged, assaulted, tortured, murdered at least 17 young men, while in prison, Dobner, it's recorded, repented of his sins, and he put his faith and hope and trust in Jesus. As it is recorded, he became a diligent reader of God's word. He was assistant to the chaplain of the prison. He had pastors regularly coming in to visit with him one-on-one to study the Bible with him so he could understand some of the mysteries of God. In 1993, he took an interview, one of the few interviews he took after his conviction, and he admitted what everyone was wondering: do you still feel these impulses to do the things you once did, which drove you to do such heinous things? And he admitted he still feels the impulses and urges with some measure of regularity. And he was clear in the interview that he knew he deserved a sentence of death for the behaviors with which had put him in this prison. But he also had found forgiveness of his sins and hope in Christ. And this was his life. Some 3 years after he was sentenced, as you know, Dobner was brutally beaten by an inmate with a metal pole, and he died in prison. And on that day of his death, if the story the Bible tells is true, and I'm convinced it is, what we are saying as we read the scriptures and we think about the gospel is that Jeffrey Dahmer was welcomed into heaven, and the creator of the universe looked at him and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come dwell with me in paradise. Experience life unending." Now, why do I share this? I think there's one argument of this parable, and it's an argument I want to make repeatedly to you this morning, and it's this. Grace really has to disturb you before it's ever going to comfort you. Maybe to drive the point home deeper, grace has to repulse you before it will ever provide any measure of relief to you. Maybe I could illustrate this another way. Maybe be lighthearted after the Jeffrey Dobner illustration if you're turning things off. I don't know if anyone knows the comedian Sarah Silverman. She's got a little YouTube clip about religion called "Religion is Crazy," where it starts off, it's a bit of a bait and switch. She starts making fun of Scientology, and I'm there kind of going rah-rah, cheering her on. And then she kind of takes a dig at Christianity. So making fun of Scientology, she said, "Look, Scientology's weird, but it's weird because it's new to us." She then says this, "Christianity is super old, and it's crazy, we'll say it that way. You're born a sinner. Being born, you are a sinner, and you're going to hell. But don't worry, you can just apologize and go to heaven. No big deal. If you're a murderer, same thing. Just apologize, go to heaven. You can be Hitler and go to confession and say, 'Father, forgive me, I've killed 6 million Jews,' and the priest will say, 'No problem. Just go and say 10 Hail Marys.'" That's her joke, not mine. 10 Hail Marys, and Hitler goes to heaven. She ends this little segment. Christianity is crazy. Jeffrey Dobner, Sarah Silverman, what are they getting at? They're getting at what I think the thesis of this parable is, and the point I want to make to you over and over today, and that's this, that grace has to frustrate you before it'll ever comfort you. Sarah Silverman, the story of Jeffrey Dobner, the reason you just don't want it to be true, you think, well, that who knows what he really believed. Well, sure, that's true of any person who dies. But the reason you don't want it to be true is because grace has to frustrate you. It has to, in some senses, almost disgust you before it ever provides the comfort that is, it comes to bring, okay? So here's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at this parable, and I want to look at the ways grace has to frustrate us first, and then we'll look at the ways grace becomes a comfort for us when we've been properly frustrated. So first we said grace has to frustrate us, and you might be thinking, you know, that story was quite interesting. It was about this strange interactions between laborers. Where is anyone frustrated in the parable, and where are we talking about grace in the parable? Well, let me remind you just a little bit of the background, because I think it's important in this parable, especially as you think of what Matthew's doing with this parable. Jesus, you may remember, we had this a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' interaction with a man who we described as the rich young man or the rich young ruler, and he comes and asks, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus knows this man, and he says, "For you, you have to leave all your wealth, all your riches. You have to put them all aside, sell it all, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And the young man just can't part with his riches. And you may remember, after this kind of moment of sadness, the disciples kind of come to terms with the fact, like, "Hey, Jesus, we left everything and followed you. So if it's hard for him to get in there, and he's a pretty good man, at least by our society standards, what does that mean for us? What kind of reward is awaiting for those of us who made the big sacrifice?" And Jesus is very clear. There is a measure of rewards that are coming. There's thrones awaiting, for example, the 12 disciples and 12 apostles. But he ends his teaching to them where he's telling them they will be rewarded 100-fold for their sacrifice. He ends by saying this. He says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Then he gives this parable, and he repeats something of that cryptic phrase at the end of our passage, right? The last will be first, the first will be last. There's clearly some kind of connection here, and I think this parable is trying to go to the heart of Peter's question and trying to make sure Peter rightly understands the way in which the sacrifice one makes for the kingdom will be evaluated fairly on the last day. Will there be rewards? Yes. But what is the parable trying to tell us? Jesus is telling this parable to make sure Peter and the rest of the disciples understand that will there be some measure of rewards as it relates to the sacrifice one makes for the kingdom? Absolutely. But first, you must never fail, and you must never forget, and you must come to terms with what it takes to get into this kingdom, how one gets into this kingdom. Because what does the parable teach? Now, it's possible to blow through this in your mind, but just reflect on this. I mean, the parable is teaching that the disciples aren't landowners, they're not farmers, and they're not employees. They're day laborers. They're the people at the side of the road begging just a step above sort of poverty. They have no CV holding out their experiences. They're just begging. They're unemployed people that won't have work, won't have finances unless someone is gracious to them, unless someone selects them, unless someone is in need of them. It's not only that they have no status that sort of provides for the ways in which they conceive of themselves. It's also that the very means by which the landowner comes and hires them is actually quite surprising. Because we don't read that the landowner looks at them and says, well, this is a hulking man. You know, look at the strength of this man. Look at the back on that one. We've got to put this one into the vineyard. There's no references to CV or experiences. In fact, if you let your eyes look at the parable, when he goes to the third hour and the sixth hour and the 11th hour, what is it that qualifies these workers to getting a job, to getting an opportunity to come to the vineyard? All we read is that the vineyard owner sees them standing idle. This rich landowner sees them standing around. And this is what qualifies them to get this job, to come and to work in the vineyard. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, yes, there's going to be rewards for your sacrifice, but whatever these rewards are, they can't be the type of rewards that inflate your pride the way much of worldly status does. You must see yourself as a day laborer, one who would have nothing to do and is barely above a charity case. No earning potential, no resources with which you can make the proper finances without the benevolence of somebody else. And that's what this parable is all about. You see, grace has to frustrate us before it will ever provide a measure of comfort for us, because grace destroys our pride. It destroys the pride of what we think of our abilities and our accomplishments. It says, you don't own the land, you're not even a farmer, you're not even an employee. You're begging for work on the side of the road, wondering how you're going to feed your family, and there's a gracious landowner who gives you opportunities. But the parable also says, it's not that we need to just sort of see our humility, we need to have a measure of humility about how we come into this kingdom. It also says that we need to rethink the worthiness of our work as it relates towards our wages. Because look at the parable. The owner goes out five times to hire. He hires the first round, he offers them a denarius, which was just a day's wages, whatever a day's wage would be now. I don't know, with inflation, it was probably different than a couple days ago when I was researching this. So, you know, first round gives a denarius day's wages for a full day's work. Goes into the third hour of a 12-hour workday, and how much does he pay them? Well, they agree to terms in verse 4 that he will pay them what's right. He says the same for the sixth hour and the ninth hour. And by verse 7, when he hires the last of the workers, when there's an hour left in the workday, he doesn't even mention wages. He's just like, I can't believe you've had to stand around for 11 hours. Just come help us. Now, when he offers the pay and they all receive a denarius, a full day's work, we read in verses 10 through 13 that the first workers grumble at the master. And they say, listen, we've worked 12 hours in the grueling heat, and you have the gall to pay us the exact same. Aren't we entitled to more? That's the paradigm that Jesus is going after here. Aren't we entitled to something? And the master says, friend, did I do you any wrong? Are you really entitled to more? No, I paid you what is fair. In some senses, we would say, yes, they are entitled to more. They worked harder. The proportion of their work is greater than those who came later. But they ultimately don't have a case because they were standing around. They had nothing to do. And God, and the landowner in his gracious nature came and gave them work to do. And when his gracious nature overwhelmed him and he gave work to people in the third and the sixth and the ninth and the 11th hour, he could pay them what was right because it was at his initiative. This isn't about comparison. If you want fair wages, the first workers got fair wages. And yet, they could have been standing around. You see, grace has to frustrate you before it comforts you. It has to unsettle you before you really see yourself clearly. That's why I share the Domino story, not to be grotesque for grotesque's sake, but to say, is that really what we want to be known for in Toronto? That a faith that could take somebody who's done some of the most heinous evil in the world, something that's so repulsive, Netflix has to make a series about it, you know? And then in sort of the last-ditch effort can find a way in? I don't know. I'd like to believe the Christian community is a little more dignified than that, a little more put together, a little bit more seeking the good of the city, a little bit more productive members of society. We're good for the world. Is this really what we're talking about? You see, grace has to unsettle us. It has to disturb us before we'll ever see ourselves correctly. so that we can properly receive this grace. We have to know that we have a place in the kingdom, that we have forgiveness of sins, that we have life unending, exclusively, entirely, because of the work of Jesus Christ. And yet there's something inside of us that hates grace. That hates grace. I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about myself. There's something inside of us that sort of tacks our heart away from grace. That we don't like this idea. We think, okay, sure. The way in is you confess your sins and Christ dies for your sins. Sure, I have no problem saying that's gracious. But come to think of it, you know, some of us, while we all are in need of forgiveness, some of us are a little bit more forgivable. The way we say sorry, the way we conduct ourselves, the lengths with which we go to do good for the world, doesn't that make us at least part of a more forgivable class than others? You see, there's some, I don't even know how to explain this fairly to you, but there's something inside of you, something inside of me, that will pull your heart away from believing this kind of radical grace which brings you into the kingdom. From the moment you accept Jesus Christ, when your heart is overwhelmed with excitement, when you're caught up in worship, every day of your Christian life, from that point on, Satan is going to be pulling you away to say, you earned a position in this kingdom. You deserve a fair wages for the sacrifice that you made. You've been a generous person. Of all people, man, you've been sexually pure in a world that it's almost impossible. You deserve a spot on God's kingdom. And you will begin to look down your nose at the sulking, pitied sinner walking through the door who's begging and looking for grace. You'll start to think, my goodness, I hope they find the gospel. It's been very good to me. And before you know it, you'll start believing, like the disciples, that there's something owed to you, that God is somehow in your debt. Listen, forgiveness can never be earned. It can never be owed. It can never be deserved. We all stand in need of it. And our differences between the worst of sinners in this world and the most righteous human sinful being in this world is actually quite minuscule in the eyes of our Creator. Our sins are that great. We have more in common with Jeffrey Dobner than we have different, and we have to let that settle in. Grace has to frustrate you before it comforts you. One pastor, reflecting on the challenge of preaching grace in the North American context, wrote out a prayer that he said that he finds his heart secretly praying despite everything he wants to preach to his people. And he believes his congregation is secretly praying this prayer as they hear the sermon preached. It goes this way. It says, Lord, please restore us to the comfort of merit and demerit. Show us that there is at least something we can do. Tell us that at the end of the day, there will be at least one redeeming card of our very own. Lord, if it is not too much to ask, send us to bed with a few shreds of self-respect upon which we can congratulate ourselves. But whatever you do, do not preach grace. Give us something to do, anything, but spare us the indignity of the indiscriminate acceptance. What's he saying? Our hearts hate grace. Our hearts hate grace. Some of you will walk away from the good news of the Christian faith because you're repulsed by this idea of grace. Our hearts do not like grace, and grace has to disturb us. It has to unsettle us. It has to almost gross us out before it'll ever be some measure of comfort for you in the Christian life. Maybe I'll use another illustration. One of the most viewed TikToks, I'm very culturally savvy, is from a woman named Kobe Campbell, and she's a trauma therapist, actually, an expert in trauma therapy. And one of her most viral videos goes this way. I won't try to mimic how it goes, but something like, okay, we need to talk about this, you know. Hear me out. Many of us have turned healing into becoming this super perfect version of ourselves. This is bondage, right? This is anxiety waiting to happen. Healing, she then explains, is not an aspiration. It's the inverse. Listen to what she says. Healing is letting the worst version of yourself be loved. Now, I heard that. Almost had a tear in my eye. Had to click around, find out more about Kobe Campbell. Of course, not tremendous surprise that she's a Christian, quite involved in a local church. And what is she frustrated by? What's her frustration? She says trauma therapy, this very thing that we've made great progress on so that people can talk about some difficulties in their life and how it shaped them and made them into a different person. She's saying trauma therapy has become for people a means by which they can address something to immediately fix it. And she's saying part of what it means to rightly deal with trauma is to address something and acknowledge it to be a reality in your life so that you can be loved right then and there. You see, what is she trying to say? Well, I think she's trying to say, kind of in a secular and therapeutic terms, what this parable is trying to say. We hate grace. Because grace shows us the worst version of ourselves. It puts us in a category of the grotesque, of the deplorables. And we want to see grace as nothing more than a project to make ourselves into a good person. Okay? The same way she's viewing trauma therapy, I think. We just want to say, like, okay, I received this gospel. Man, I was in such a bad state, Lord. I can't believe all those things I was doing. So wicked. And how do I make it better? And these are righteous prayers. But over time, the way our hearts start to tack is the way in which we start to make things better disconnects us from forgetting the very foundation of how we got in. Grace has to disturb you before it'll ever be any measure of comfort to you. Grace isn't about just getting healthy. It's about being accepted, being loved at your worst. And from that, change of perspective, becoming a new person, growing out of the fact that you're loved at your worst. The parable is telling us Jesus died to deliver us of our scorekeeping. He died to deliver us of our petty comparisons. His death delivers us of treating life like a game of poker where you're always trying to bluff. Death delivers us from a world where we think we can be accepted by our performance. But to really understand and to really get the radicalness of this parable, you have to understand and you have to admit that your scorecard doesn't look good, that you're comparing minor differences, making yourself feel better. You must admit that you've been given a pretty poor hand and you've played your hand pretty poorly as well, and that you have a tell to your bluff. You must admit that your performance isn't really good enough to impress God before grace will ever be any measure of comfort to you. Listen, what am I trying to argue? Grace has to frustrate you before it comforts you. Grace has to feel offensive. It has to feel jarring because it points out a major deficit in each and every one of us. It levels the playing field in a way that we just don't like to do. It says that your rebellion, your hatred of your God is so grotesque, so deplorable. You are nothing more than a beggar on the side of the road. You're a day laborer in need of essentially charity. You have no pride, no earning, no entitlements. Grace has to disturb you before it'll ever comfort you. It has to frustrate you before it'll ever be a source of relief. But the good news is that those who have been frustrated by grace learn to give up on performance, and they acknowledge themselves to be beyond some sort of self-improvement project to make it up to God's standards. And they receive and trust in the gospel. They find the gospel to be some of the sweetest tasting medicine that could ever go down. Because what is the parable ultimately about? Listen, think about the workers. The parable has a scandalous nature to it that on first read you might not see as clearly, okay? Now, think about this vineyard owner. He seems to have a pretty successful vineyard. And what's interesting is he just bad at calculating work hours? You know, is he like a bad manager that you work under who thought a project could be done in an afternoon and here you are like a month later? Why does he have to go out four times to look for more workers? You know, commentators try to make sense of this. Some even say, well, maybe the Sabbath was coming. Maybe they could see that a storm was on the horizon. That's why he goes to get more workers. I don't know. I don't see any reason to believe that in the text. And in fact, verse 6 kind of gives us insight into the heart of the vineyard owner, because at the 11th hour, when he realizes he's going to get virtually no productivity out of taking one more worker back to his vineyard. In fact, it seems like there's plenty of work, but it could be done another day. And the 11th hour, he still gives a job. Why? You have to believe there's something about his generosity that motivates this man to give the man a job at the 11th hour and pay him the same. And you see, I think you can make this point even stronger by one small detail in verse 8 that stands out. What do you see in verse 8? You see that this vineyard owner, quite competent and wealthy man, I would presume, he has a foreman. Listen, landowners at the time didn't go around finding day laborers. They certainly, CEOs of companies don't go sit at the unemployment line and find their laborers to come work for them. No. Why is he doing this? I can't help but think the parable is trying to help us see that this landowner is not only wealthy, but he's gracious. He's incredibly gracious. You see, to me, the parable seems to be all about the generosity of the vineyard owner. Verse 15, I can be generous to whomever I want to be generous. I have an abundance. You see, what is the essence of the worker's complaint? They want to be richer than their coworkers because they feel that they worked harder and therefore earned more. But what is the essence of what the boss wants? He says this, I'm willing to be poorer that all might have work. You see, we crave this slave-driving boss. Each and every one of us do. I know I'm speaking when I say we, and you're thinking, well, maybe a couple of people here, myself included. We crave a slave-driving boss of a God, and we think we live under his angry gale. And we want to do anything we can to set ourselves off from other workers. And we want to have some measure of confidence to say, I'm a productive member of the team. Look what I accomplished today. I added value. If there is a scorecard in heaven, mine is moving in the right direction. But the parable is saying that you can spend your whole life trying to please a slave-driving boss, and it will get you nowhere because this is not your boss. This is not the God we find in the Scripture. The God we find in the Scripture is the one who will always disadvantage himself so that others might be advantaged. Our boss is one who would rather make himself poor so that others might find themselves rich. Remember the Apostle Paul, who says of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, this is comforting. We don't work for a slave driver. We don't work for somebody who is trying to keep constant score, where we have to compare ourselves to the person next to us. We work for a gracious God who is wealthy beyond understanding, and who wants nothing more than to share that wealth with those he sees in destitute and dire poverty. This is what this parable is trying to get us to understand. So how is this supposed to give us comfort? You know, there's a way to read this parable and to think, I mean, Christianity, if you play your cards right, like Sarah Silverman said, you can just essentially live like hell, make a deathbed conversion, be all right with God, and experience life unending. Maybe this parable is telling us that we ought to just make sure we're very aware of when we might die so that we can take care of business at the right time. Listen, this is absurd. Do you really think that if you could ask the man who sat on the side of the road for 11 hours wondering, will I have any work? Will I have a way to feed my family? How am I going to come home and look at my wife and kids and say, I've got nothing? How am I going to, 11 hours... What am I going to do when I hear that stomach growl of my little one? Of course not. Of course not. Of course, if you are given the choice, as much as hard work as 12 hours of labor is, there's a measure of confidence and joy to say, I will be rewarded. I will receive what I need. I will receive more because of the gracious nature of the landowner. Listen, maybe I'll just unpack it this way. You can't possibly think that Jeffrey Dahmer, if the story of his conversion is true, is sitting in heaven thinking, my goodness, I gamed the system. I delighted in the pleasures and joys of this earth and the most, you know, in the most wicked ways possible, and yet now I get the pleasures and joys of heaven. I assure you, anyone who sees the light of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gracious nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, will say, give me work to do. What a privilege. I will kill sin in my life. I will fight oppression and injustice in my world. I will work to share this good news to all of my neighbors. I will do what I can to make as much money as I can so I can give away as much money as I can. You know, this kind of understanding of grace that has to first repulse us before it comforts us, it utterly transforms us, and we find ourselves to be a people who are working with all of our might to push back the power of darkness in our world. We're willing to suffer, sweat, and toil, engage with dark parts of our past, engage with trauma, put to death sin and addictive patterns, find community around us. We're willing to do that hard work because we have the confidence of knowing the landowner is going to be great. He's going to be generous. He always is. So what does this mean? Well, it means for some of you, you need to get to work. You need to get to work. It's a great delight that the Lord has opened your eyes to see the good news of the gospel, that you, with the thoughts that go through your head and the urges and impulses that are residing in your heart, that you in that state are absolutely loved by Christ. When you can hardly look yourself in the mirror. To say, that's when my Heavenly Father told Christ, you go and rescue this one, my well-loved daughter, my well-loved son. Some of you need to understand that. And to realize that receiving and believing this means that there is good work for you to do to put to death sin in your life, put to death sins in this world, to share this good news with anyone who will listen. But this is also good news for some of you who I know are wondering, is it too late? Am I coming into this church bagging too much, carrying too much baggage of secret sins and addictions I've hoarded for years? Is this going to undo everything? Listen, this passage is telling me this. You've got no idea your earning potential in the eyes of a gracious landlord. You don't. It's never too late because he pays on this gracious sale. So you've been anxious and standing around for so many years. Wait no longer. Wait no longer. When you hear this landowner, when you hear me say to you that Jesus loves you and gave his life for you, that he resurrected from the dead so that death does not have to hold you back anymore. Trust this. Believe this. Pray to him and say, Lord, whatever it takes, help me to understand what it means to believe this better and be one of your servants in your world. This is the good news. It's never too late. There's no baggage too heavy. Right now, Don't wait a second longer. Trust this Christ. Listen, this is the gospel, and I hope you see it. God, the one to whom we own all of our lives, we own every waking breath, sends his Son to leave the pleasures of heaven, and out of his wealth reaches down to us in our destitute poverty and gives us his riches. And this means that the first become last because they think they can earn their way into this whole arrangement. Meanwhile, the last, who feel most hopeless, become first because they know how to celebrate the generosity of God. Let's pray. Father, my hunch is many people here like me who've grown quite comfortable being reputable, presenting as moral and good. And it's getting harder and harder and harder because of the way my sinful heart works to believe that you died for me at my worst and that there really was a worst that's repulsive. So I pray for everyone here that your word would continue to work with power this week, that we would see our sins with crystal clarity, with absolute clarity, and we wouldn't be tempted to see this as somehow good or beautiful, but in seeing our sins, we'd also know that you loved us there. And in seeing your deep love for us, we would be people changed, sent out into your vineyard, put to work. We'd have great joy in the work, even as we sweat. It's so much better to be busy and productive for the sake of your kingdom than sitting around in anxiety, wondering whether or not we're going to make it. So, Father, please help us to understand the gospel more deeply this week. And please, Father, help us to be a people who just celebrate your generosity with great delight and joy. We don't even for a second think to grumble about any sort of compensation and how it might relate to others. But we see you as generous, gracious, because of the work of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at christchurchtoronto.ca or email us at info@christchurchtoronto.ca.